Well, thank you, Mr. Schmidt, and good afternoon to everyone. So nice to see everyone today. Not sure I'm ready for the cold weather. Walked out this morning and I said, you know what, it's cold out here. But we knew it was coming. You know, November comes around and that's when it starts dropping. I'd like to start out today with a story. And we've heard some pretty interesting stories today already. Hopefully this one will be a little cheerier. But most of you know that my wife Diana and I have four children and 13 grandchildren. God has truly blessed us. And six of those grandchildren were born in a 11 and a half month period around 2011. There were six grandchildren born in that 11 and a half month period. Two sets of twins, identical twin girls and fraternal boys, and then some singles, six in total. When the grandkids come to visit Grandpa and Grandma, it doesn't take long before one of them says, Grandpa, can you take us fishing? Now, there's a pond across the street from us. It's got a nice gentle slope on it, and it's a great place for beginning fishermen to start out. So I can't really say, well, no, we don't have time to go there because it's just right across the street. So I finally give in and say, sure, let's go fishing today. Well, this particular fishing trip happened a few years ago, back when we took nine of them fishing at the same time. One 11-year-old, two 6-year-olds, two 5-year-olds, and four 4-year-olds. So, my wife, my son, and my youngest daughter and I took on the task of taking these nine children fishing. After all, there was four of us and nine of them. This seemed like a pretty fair deal. So we grabbed our Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, Spider-Man, Superman, Elsa and Anna fishing poles. You know, you always have to have the designer fishing poles with the nice logos on them. And we marched across the street. You can kind of visualize that, marching across the street. And I said, follow me, boys. I think there used to be a movie with that title. And girls, let's go fishing. Let the chaos begin, as I should have also said. So the three older children in that group were experienced and knew what to do. They knew what fishing was all about because they've had fishing 101, Grandpa's class that he gave them years earlier. But the younger ones, the six in particular, didn't have the class before, so this was the first time for them. Fishing 101, how to dig for worms, how to carry the pole, how to put space between you and the next person, which is a pretty tough assignment. How to get in line, how to not hook each other, how to not hook Grandpa, how to not hook Grandma, and any other thing that shouldn't be hooked. What do you do when you get a fish on the line? How do you know when a fish is on the line? So we talked about the bobbers. We used to call them corks when we were little kids because most of them were made out of cork. You know, what the bobbers are and so forth. And then you might be thinking, well, how do you teach them how to cast? Well, casting is fishing 102, which is the next class. So we sort of helped them cast. That's why we had the adults there. It's a lot safer that way to have the adults cast. So we got on the topic. They were old enough to know that there was clean and unclean fish. We talk about clean fish, and their eyes were glued to me the whole time that I was instructing them on fishing. In their eyes, I was the expert on fishing. Anything there is to know about fishing, Grandpa knows. Because children are trusting. Children look to their parents. They know their parents aren't going to harm them, and they assign you with great intelligence, believe it or not. You may not think that if you have some teenagers, but they assign great intelligence to you as parents and grandparents. So you have an advantage. You have an opportunity to teach these humble little children. So the good news was, and the bad news, the fish were biting that day. The fish were biting that day. Everyone caught several fish, except for the adults, because we were too busy. You know, Brandon and I, Carrie, Diana, were busy untangling lines, putting worms on hooks, taking fish off of hooks, removing hooks from clothing, from the weeds, from the trees, from you name it, even Grandpa's nose. It's a hard thing to miss, so I couldn't really fault them far. So we removed a lot of hooks from clothing, but luckily no one was hurt. Of course, there was a few tears shed over the dead fish and what happens to them when they die. Can you resurrect them? No. And all of the kids wanted to get to pet the fish. They wanted to always pet the fish. So you had to teach them, you know, watch out for the fins. And they all wanted to touch their eyes. And it was a great learning experience for all of them. And of course, they want to keep their catch, right? But a few items ended up in the lake that weren't planned to be in the lake, like the bucket that held today's catch was dumped over into the lake, and all the fish swam away or floated to the top. The tackle box got knocked into the lake, and there was a bunch of bobbers in there, and they started out floating out into the lake. And luckily, there was a pretty strong wind, and they were all on the other side of the lake by the end of the evening, so I went over and waded in there and pulled them all out. So, you know, there was a few mishaps. But all in all, it was a wonderful day. It was a fabulous day. Everyone had a great time. A few tears were shed for the floaters, the broken lines, and the one that got away. But it was a wonderful time. The bottom line was that everyone had a wonderful time. It was a great experience. But for me, as the teacher, as Grandpa, the big takeaway was the way that the kids looked at me and gave me their undivided attention and trusted what I had to say to them. They trusted everything I said, and I was the expert in fishing. Complete trust and confidence in me. So seeing their reaction reminded me of God's desire to get that same reaction from us as his called out children, with complete trust and confidence in him. I was reminded of the scripture in Matthew 18 and verse 1. So let's turn there just to start. Matthew 18 and verse 1. A very familiar scripture. At that time, Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So you must be humble, and you must be converted in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Children by nature are humble and trusting. A child trusts their parents to take care of them. They know that their father and mother will not do anything to hurt them. Our job as parents and grandparents is to reassure our children that we care for them and that we will provide a stable, loving, and safe environment for them to grow. And that's what God wants for us as his spiritual children. He wants to provide a stable, loving, safe environment for us to grow. God's desire is that eventually that all mankind will have the opportunity to have a relationship with him. All of mankind. A relationship that begins with calling and is followed by developing trust in God. So today, I would like to talk about trusting God. Trusting God, especially how it relates to our role as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. So trusting God. The title is Trust in God Yesterday, Today, Tomorrow, and Beyond. So this is the I gave this as a split sermon at the feast this year. I was told right before this split sermon that I had to cut 10 minutes out of the split sermon. So I did. I took out 10 minutes. So now you're going to get the sermon version of it here today. And the Indelegados get to hear it twice. Well, at least half of it twice. So let's start with the question, who can we trust today? You know, the announcements today were very sobering in relation to the terrible crimes that are going on. Who can we trust? And in today's world, it's a difficult question to answer. There's a great mistrust towards government, institution, politicians, and people in general. The statistics tell us there was a poll conducted in the United States back in 1976. 44% said most people can be trusted. 44%. In 2016, that same survey was conducted, and that percentage was 32% of people say that most people can be trusted. So the number is coming down. And this was done by the Pew Research Company. They also asked another group, generally speaking, would you say that most people can be trusted? The baby boomers were the most trusting at 40%, but only 19% of the millennials agreed that most people can be trusted. So that number is going down. And then is there any reasonable explanation why it isn't going down? No, because people cannot be trusted. And it's being demonstrated over and over and over again in our lives. The main reason for mistrust in our society is due to the lack of what I like to call righteous leadership. Righteous leadership. Let's go to Psalms 78 and read what I consider to be the definition of righteous leadership. Psalm 78 and verse 70. This is speaking about David. And it says, he also chose David. That is, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. So he was a shepherd. Not a terribly important leadership role, but one of leadership indeed. There was lots of responsibility being a shepherd. Verse 71, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him. So, you know, the ewes that had young. So these were, you know, sheep that were having little ones. And David had responsibility of taking care of the mom and the ewes and the little ones. So he gave great care to his job, as it says here in the last part of verse 19, to shepherd Jacob, his people. So God was now pulling him out of this low-level job to, you're going to be king, and you're going to shepherd Jacob. You know, God's chosen ones, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So that's quite a promotion. But God recognized something in David that displayed righteous leadership. In verse 72, so he shepherded him according to the integrity of his heart. So there's a key, the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. So we see two elements in this righteous leadership. One is integrity and one is skill. Integrity and skill. Integrity means uprightness, perfection, innocence. And it also means character. Integrity means character. Someone you can trust. Someone you could look to help guide you, to take care of you. So here we have the elements, skillfulness and integrity. It requires skill to be a leader. And if we read in Deuteronomy 1, I'll just reference that for you. God instructed Moses to select men to be judges over the people who would judge with knowledge and righteousness. So you could substitute the word skill for knowledge and the word integrity for righteousness. So that recipe was there at the beginning, and it was there when he talked about David and why he was chosen to be the king. Even modern-day leaders have concluded that skillfulness and integrity are important attributes for good leadership. I will quote from Norman Schwarzkopf, U.S. Army general during the Gulf War. Many of us remember that situation. And he said, leadership is the potent combination of strategy and character. You could substitute the word skillfulness and integrity. He said it's a potent combination of strategy and character. But he goes on to say, but if you must be without one of those two, be without strategy. So he's saying that integrity, our character, is the most important attribute of a leader, a good leader. So brethren, we have recently returned from the beautiful sights that God has set aside for us to enjoy the feast. And we were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, a festival that pictures a time of peace, prosperity, and God's love. And I'm sure we all had a wonderful time. Jesus Christ is coming to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the new leader, if you will, to set up a new government, a new way of living. So a question that came to my mind was, will mankind be willing to accept the new leadership that is Jesus Christ when he returns? Will people meet him with open arms and say, we trust you? I think the answer is probably not. Because the ones who live through the terrible times ahead and into the millennium, are they going to trust anybody? Are they going to be willing to trust any government, any person? I think there will be many that will not just embrace the new leader and the new way. As we read earlier in Matthew 18, it says, unless you are converted, Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And those people who live through the Great Tribulation and into the millennium will have the opportunity to be part of the kingdom of heaven, to be part of God's family. But they will have to be converted. And will that conversion occur like that? Or will it take time? And what would be our role in helping them trust the new leader? The process of conversion starts with developing complete trust in God. I'd like to quote from our book, Change Your Life. Change Your Life, on page 15. And it talks about faith when it starts talking about conversion. The first thing it mentions is faith. It says in the New Testament, the English word faith is used to translate the Greek word pistis. And the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words says, pistis is used of belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, springing from faith in the same. Faith means trust. So when we start developing faith after being led by the Spirit and called by God, we are developing trust and confidence in God and what he says. We start believing what he says, and we start knowing that he is going to fulfill what he said and what he promises. Going on in the article, it says, faith means trust, confidence, assurance, and belief. We had to come to that, and those people who live into the millennium will have to come to that too. And with us, it wasn't like that. So we could assume that it's not going to be like that for those people either. The Bible also defines pistis as, in Hebrew 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We've heard that many times. Our trust in God is the starting point. But we must recognize that our own faith is not enough. We must seek the gift of faith from God. God's spiritual gift of faith gives that rock-solid evidence of God's trustworthiness and faithfulness. So as we read, the process of conversion starts with developing complete trust in God. This was true for those whom God worked with in the Old Testament, as well as the called out ones during the time of Jesus Christ in the early church, those called today, those called tomorrow, those that live into the millennium, those born in the millennium, and those who come up in the great white throne period, the second resurrection. Continuing on, talking about faith and commitment, not only must we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we must trust God so much we commit to him completely. And we commit to him by becoming baptized, and we receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, which helps us with that commitment, helps us see ourselves, helps us examine ourselves, and make corrections as we go along, seeking a lifelong dedication to repenting, turning the other way. Just another short paragraph here on conversion. God wants to help us overcome sin, repent, and change so that he can give us the gift of eternal life. It's a process, conversion. And all of us will have to walk that same path of conversion. Whether we were dealt with in the Old Testament, whether we were dealt with individual dealt with in the early church, the recent modern church, those that go into the millennium, and those that never knew the name of Jesus Christ or ever were exposed to God's law. Abraham was obedient and believed God, but had doubts along the way. We've all read the story. It wasn't until he was about to sacrifice Isaac that God said to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, that you trust me, if you will, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And it's as if God was saying to Abraham, "I see you trust me. Now I can begin to trust you." And I believe that's what he does with us. When we start demonstrating what we're learning in our daily lives, we are preparing now for leadership roles in the world tomorrow, helping Jesus Christ administer his government. As kings and priests and teachers, we will be given, as it says, power over the nations. We will encourage everyone to trust in the Lord with all of their heart and not to lean on their own understanding or even lean on what they had were exposed to in the past. People they can't trust. And of course, I'm paraphrasing Proverbs 3 and verse 5. So who will we be teaching in the world tomorrow? Human beings who lived into millennium reign of Jesus Christ. And these individuals will have experienced a time of trouble like no other in history. Many will be traumatized, full of fear. And whom will they be willing to trust? It will take time to develop that trust, which is step one in the conversion process. Another group of people are those born during the millennium reign of Jesus Christ. They will also have to choose to answer God's calling and develop trust in God. It may be a little easier for them because they might have parents that teach them. And of course, us, the spirit beings. But it'll take time. And then that third group, the resurrected rest of the dead, as they're referred to in Revelation 20, the billions who died throughout history without the opportunity to know the true God after the millennium and the great white throne judgment period. It seems that the situation would be very much the same as those who lived in the millennium, into the millennium. Many misled and traumatized people who never knew what trust really meant. But they will have the opportunity to know the one true God. All will follow the same process of conversion, which starts with faith or trust in God. All will have the same choices to make. Either to choose God's way, which leads to life, or man's way, which leads to death. So what will we teach them? What will we teach them? We will provide one-on-one mentoring in the right way to live. One-on-one mentoring in the right way to live. We will lovingly direct people towards God, not with a heavy fist and a mighty hand, but lovingly. God represents love and mercy. And we essentially will put our arms around them and help them understand who God is and what God had done for us and what God is willing to do for them. God is the pinnacle of integrity and trust. and skill, we could add that. And our job as teachers will be to convince the masses that there is only the one true God, and He can be trusted. We will comfort and console the brokenhearted, encouraging them to seek God in His ways, which include developing His holy, righteous character, which is what we are doing in this life. It's what our ancestors did in the church. It's what our ancestors did in the Old Testament, whom God was working with. Developing the character of God. So first things first, what's the first things we need to teach? In Psalms 18 and verse 2, Psalm 18 and verse 2, please turn with me there. Psalm 18, verse 2. It said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." This is what needs to be instilled in the hearts of all people. The first step in turning to God and being converted. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So that is the mind. That is what needs to be in the heart of those that we teach. So our focus will be on that. You know, God is your protector. He is the power of your life. He is the source of your life, the source of your eternal life. He is a place of refuge. That will be preached mightily in the world tomorrow. We will teach them that the one true God is merciful and full of compassion and love. We go to Psalm 56 and verse 3. Psalm 56 and verse 3. I mentioned that many will be traumatized. It says, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear." No more fear. You don't need to fear. No one's going to hurt you in that environment. "What can flesh do to me?" It asks the question. If God is on your side, if God is with you, what can flesh do to you? We drop down to verse 8. It says, "You number my wanderings. You know everything about me. Put my tears in your bottle." Knows how many tears that you've shed. Are they not in your book? Are they not recorded in the book? Your cries out to the Lord, your tears that you've shed. "When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me." We need to convince the masses that God is for me. And of course, God is the one who truly convinces. We're acting on His behalf, showing them the way. This is the way, walk you in it. And we'll get to a scripture in just a minute about that. It goes on, "In God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 30. In verse 19. You probably heard this read at the feast this year. Surprisingly, when I gave the short version of this at the feast, I spoke on the last day of the feast. And several people referenced the scripture, but nobody turned to it. Isaiah 30 and verse 19. It says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more." Weep no more. There's nothing to cry about. "He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," you know, it's hard. This way of life is hard. It's difficult. "Your teachers will not be moved into the corner anymore." So your teachers will be available. Your teachers. And I believe it's talking about us, brethren. The teachers in that environment. They're not going to be in the corner anymore. They're going to be front and center. "But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way. Trust God. Walk in that way.' Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, get back straight. You don't want anything to do with Satan and his world." And Satan will make a reappearance at the end of the millennium. So they need to know about the devices of Satan. And who's going to tell them about it? Hello? I lived on that side of the millennium. I lived, you know, and I'm a spirit being on this side. I can tell you what it's like in Satan's world. You don't want any part of it. Believe me. Trust me. Most importantly, trust God. So in the millennium, we will have a unique perspective of having witnessed the rule of Satan and the rule of Jesus Christ. And we must encourage those alive to trust in the one true God and choose his way. Jesus Christ and his Father are the real deal. Accept no substitutes. The real deal. And by the time the white throne judgment period occurs, we will have had 1,000 years experience helping people to learn how to trust God. And I think we're going to need all of that experience when you think of the billions that will come up in that resurrection. And the story will be the same. We need to stress to them that life under the influence of Satan only brings death and destruction. But God's way of life brings life. And more importantly, eternal life in his kingdom. So to conclude, God wants us to develop his mind in us, which includes his character, his integrity, and hopefully all of mankind, when given the opportunity, will recognize the real deal, and they'll want it too. And hopefully they will recognize it and take the action that God wants them to. Choose life. Choose his way. Trust in God. And that means trusting with your whole heart, committing yourself to his way of life, which leads to baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, in being converted. Because if one is not converted, they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So that will be one of the main things that we teach in the world tomorrow and beyond. The good news of the kingdom of God. And the opportunity that every person who ever lived will have to choose. I want to have another quote here from Norm Schwarzkopf, General Norman Schwarzkopf. He said, "The truth of the matter is that you always know the right thing to do. The hard thing is doing it." You always know the right thing to do. The hard thing is doing it. And hopefully, upon learning the truth, all people will do the right thing. Trust God with their whole heart and rely on God for everything. Your salvation, your strength, your safe place, your stronghold, if you will. I want to turn to Mark 1 for the final scripture. Mark 1. We'll start in verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God," the good news of the kingdom of God, "and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So that's the message that we will continue to preach in the millennium and beyond. It was preached yesterday, today, tomorrow, and beyond. Same message. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become,'" it's a process, "'I will make you become fishers of men.'" I started this sermon with a story about little children becoming fishers of fish. Brethren, we are God's humble little children, soon to become kings and priests, called to become fishers of men. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, and beyond.